greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here this morning. Singing the songs and hearing the scriptures read and hearing thoughts shared by brothers. My thoughts this morning that I want to share, just a lot of them come out of Acts and a few out of the epistles of Paul. And I was thinking about how we tend to think about the good old days, and I think for things in the past, we cultivate often like the good things. We remember them, and I guess that's a good thing, probably, that we can do that. I know that at this funeral we were at in Ohio, the last one, it was would have been a cousin. Cousin and a half, I guess, of my wife's was sharing, and he was actually encouraging that as it's okay to do that, like it's okay to cultivate the good memories we have of someone, and to just and to try to forget the bad things. And anyway, I think it's just a tendency we have. I think it's why the children of Israel looked back at Egypt longingly, thinking about the good old days in Egypt. But when they were there, it wasn't the good old days. It was hard, and they would have wanted out. They would have wanted freedom. So, just I was thinking about how we tend to think that way about the past and about how things would have been if we would have lived in the past. I know I thought that when I was a boy, especially about how much better it would have been to live in a different time, different era. Things would have been better, but even those, I think even like our the time period of like what we would look back at was somebody else's like dark present or future that was not, they did not see with such through such rosy lens, I guess. So it's So I guess I'm thinking that it's also good for us to remember the things of the past that we can learn from. There's a lot of things written in Acts that we don't maybe focus on, that don't focus on a lot about problems that they had in the very first church there, that I think we can be at least heartened, you know, by the fact that a lot of the same problems that we have, they had back then. This is not some new thing or some late thing or some indication that I guess I don't know. It might not be quite the right way to say it. It's not some indication that something isn't wrong. It is, but I guess it's not some indication that that the church isn't alive and and well, and God isn't moving, and he's people are being are walking in the right way. So maybe read in Acts chapter 2. This would be the exception of the passages that I'm going to read. If there really were some good old days, these would have been them, I think. Chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Whenever I read that, that just sounds so beautiful, sounds so peaceful. And this was right at the very beginning. It almost seemed like a bit of a honeymoon period for the church there in Jerusalem. It was all good, but one thing I think most of these people were Jews, and I think is that right? Most of these 3,000, am I right in thinking that most of these people here in Jerusalem that had converted and were in this church would have been of the Jews? Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. But they came from, yeah. So I think that had something to do with this, I guess, with how the picture that it gives, anyway, of how and maybe it was just the newness of it all too. But okay, next I'm gonna go to Acts 5. This is still kind of in that time period, but start reading in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So very early here we have this account of this man and his wife agreeing to lie, agreeing to give a false perception. They wanted to appear to have given, sold their land and given the money to the apostles. A lot of people were doing that. They didn't have to do that, but they wanted that honor, or else they felt, maybe they also felt some pressure to do it, but they didn't really want to do it, I guess, but they did it. So one of the things here I think about this is that it's bad when somebody does that. I think it's almost, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's worse when two people agree to do something like that. Like it comes to another level when people conspire to do something. And even if it's a husband and a wife. And so in this, it's pretty obvious here that Peter would have been saying that his wife should have not gone along with this. Because that's basically, from the account, that's all we can get out of it, is that his wife just went along with it. It says, the wife also being aware of it. And she just seconded what he said when Peter asked. And she knew it was wrong, but she went along with it. So it's an encouragement or a warning, I think, to sisters that are married that it's not, you can't just you're accountable to if you agree with your husband to do something to lie like this or to do something wrong. The next scripture is in Acts 6. Start reading in verse 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Last night, reading this chapter 1 and thinking about there arose, I guess I was reading it in a different translation, but this says there arose a complaint. The translation I was reading it in said a murmuring. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now we see that these are, I don't know, I guess maybe I'm assuming that these Hellenists were not, maybe they were still Jews, Hellenist Jews, but that had been converted to Christianity. But now you have this kind of wonderful thing that had been happening back in Acts 2. Now there's people seeing that the Hebrew widows are being well taken care of. They're being provided for, but our widows are being neglected. Like, seems like they forgot about us. And you complaint rose up about it, became a problem, and then I just appreciated what they did. A complaint rose, a murmuring rose, there was a problem, and they decided to just fix the problem. And and then after they'd fixed the problem, it says, I appreciate that last verse, but it says, and then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It could well be that the people who wrote the complaint, like, maybe they should have been content. Maybe they shouldn't have, maybe this murmuring shouldn't have arisen. Maybe there shouldn't have been, maybe almost envious of how well they perceive other widows to be being treated. But that isn't what I get that the apostles' response was. It was, there's something wrong here. Let's fix it. And then it was a blessing for the church. Next scripture is in Acts 15. Pretty well well-known account here. I'll just start reading. I'm not sure how far I'll read. Acts 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So now they had, it was, I think this is, they're saying about these were the certain men who came down from Judea. The Pharisees, they had converted. They were Christians now, but they still had left quite a bit of the strictness of their ideas about keeping the law of Moses that had caused them to have issues with Jesus. even during his ministry. And so now, what probably wasn't a big problem, you know, in Jerusalem when it was just was just converted Jews, but now when you had, I think they went, this was down in Antioch, when these men had came down to Antioch, and people there weren't keeping the law to any extent. I think a lot of the Jews probably still were, just by custom. The Jewish Christians, to be clear, were. And this was a little hard for the Pharisees, these believing Pharisees, to accept that we're just one. We can be one, like in the same fold with these Gentiles through faith in Christ, and they're not keeping the law at all. And like, surely they've... surely this can't be right. Anyway, then now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from those, you will do well. Farewell." So, here, they had another problem. They had those people from some of the ones from the sect of the Pharisees were teaching the Gentiles, or had tried to, came and told them, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses or you can't be saved. This was threatening the peace that in the church. There was threatening to be division in the church there, between the Gentiles on the one side and the people who believe that the law needed to be kept. I think there were quite a few people who did think something like that, because it says in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, this wasn't like an open and closed matter. Everybody obviously knew what the right thing was here. They probably had reports of things the Gentiles were doing that were pretty horrifying to the Jews, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that kind of added to this feeling that these guys need to be told to keep the law. I assume that partly because of what they did, because of the four things they did send them, the four requirements. I assume those four things that they asked that they do were things that were an issue, that were relevant. I don't think they were things that these Gentiles were just all doing at that time, or it wouldn't have been part of this letter. In verse 30 it says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So this was encouraging. I can just imagine these people down in Antioch waiting to hear what the apostles and elders are going to say in Jerusalem about this matter. People had come down from Jerusalem and had told them they need to be circumcised, they need to keep the law. And there was enough dispute about it that they decided a couple people need to go up to Jerusalem to get this matter settled, and now the people were waiting to hear. And it says they rejoiced over its encouragement. There was probably a lot of apprehension about, like, what if they come back and they say, we all have to be circumcised and we all have to keep the law. Okay. I guess my thought about this, I'll share it. It's just my thought of what I think this was about, this council, and then the outcome of it, partly because I listened to that message you sent out, but I would tend to think it was something that they came up with because of the need of the hour. It doesn't mean it was because of the problems that were threatening them that they had this council, and I think the Holy Spirit inspired a solution here to this crisis that was good and right. But that's just my thoughts. And the next scripture is just later on there in Acts 15. Right after all this great and exciting unity that all the apostles and the elders had, and with Barnabas and Paul, this happens. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, I said it was great, exciting unity. Like, I think, like, even though there was much disputing, everyone agreed to this conclusion at that council in Jerusalem. But then here in 36, it said, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Here, we see that these two men had opinions, had strong opinions about this issue of taking John, Mark with them, and they couldn't agree on whether to take him or not, and so they split up their ministry, and Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas. I tend to think there wasn't, they could have gone either way. I tend to think that this was one of those things. I think there are situations often when you can go, there's more than one right answer. You could either do it this way or you could do it that way, and it would be fine, it would be right. But in order for them to work together, in order for them to travel together on this trip, on this matter, they had to agree on that, and they didn't agree, and they couldn't agree. And so they decided to go separate ways, which could have been a blessing in itself. I mean, they covered twice as much ground as they would have if they'd have been together. I don't know that John Mark would have been at home, and unless they would have agreed to Barnabas's solution, and then Silas would also have not have been there in prison with Paul. So I think I could even say that this was the right way too. They can't agree on whether to take John or not. They agree to split up. Or split up. I don't know if they agreed to split up. I guess they agreed to split up. My next scripture is in Acts 20, I think. earlier, in Acts 20 here we have Paul reading from verse 7 to 9. Now in the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So they had some late nights, they had some long messages in that early church period there. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So, there's Eutychus. I guess he didn't know Paul the way we know Paul, we would think. Paul was preaching, we would probably not fall asleep. But you had Eutychus here sleeping in church. Some of these things that I think about is just it's good to know, realize, or think about the fact that they struggled with the same things we struggle with. This makes us feel not so alone when we struggle with something, if we know there's other people who had these issues. Acts 20, later on there in verse 28, Paul is talking to these same people. Where he was preaching, maybe this is later, maybe he's already traveled, yeah. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He's talking to the overseers of the church there. And he says that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. Men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So Paul is saying, I think this thing happens today, and it was already happening back there in that very early church. The apostles, they were still alive. So, it's not a new thing. It's been around. Draw away. I think one of the things that we can look for is if someone who rises up and speaks perverse things, is the key here is draw away disciples after themselves, as opposed to he's talking here about to the overseers that were made overseers, which the Holy Spirit had made overseers. That they were shepherding the church of God, like they weren't drawing people after themselves. They were overseeing God's church and shepherding God's church. So if anybody has an attitude of this is my church, I think that's a sign of something to beware of. Uh, Okay, I guess that's all in Acts. First Corinthians, well, maybe. No, let's go to Galatians 2. I guess I'll just start reading in chapter 1, or I mean in verse 1 of chapter 2, Galatians 2. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I don't understand what that means. Is somebody that not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised? Like, what, was he circumcised or wasn't he? Because then the next one, verse says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. I guess it doesn't matter either way. See, there was a dispute about whether Titus needed to be circumcised anyway. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference. To me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel was, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So here they had, this is again, I don't know if this is a different retelling of the same account we read about. I think it probably is, of Acts 15, a retelling of the Acts 15 account. Because of false brethren secretly brought in, came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. People who are in bondage want to bring other people into the same bondage. Or whether they want to or not, they do. They tend to do that. I think it's probably wrong to say they want to. Now, and then in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. anybody else struggle with the fear of man, like being afraid of what they're going to think? Peter struggled with that. If you struggled with that, Peter did. He was fine eating with the Gentiles until certain people, they were probably just, I could only imagine what kind of people they were. They came down from Jerusalem, from James, as it came from James. And this James, I think, is probably the James the Less, or I think also known as James the Just, who was known to be very, very, I think if anybody in that day kept the law perfectly, it would have been him. And so it was still pretty intimidated, I guess, Peter was. Even though he had that vision of that the Lord gave him and had sent him to Cornelius, he knew this stuff in his mind when these certain people showed up, he wasn't comfortable anymore. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." I think that's as far, maybe further than I intended to read. So we have here Paul's an account of Peter, how things went there. One of my children made the observation that we don't really have almost all of these happenings are like, I think Acts was written by Luke, who was traveling with Paul. We don't really have anybody else ever describing Paul or describing interactions with Paul, and so like we have a lot of this stuff from his vantage point. I'm sure Paul had faults too. Just happens that that we don't have them written from other people's perspectives, I guess. I guess I'll read this one. 1 Timothy 5. Paul's talking to Timothy about how to order things in the church. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 11. I'm just going to read these few verses. But he's talking about taking widows into the number of people who are supported by the church. People who would be taken into the number of widows that the church supports. It says, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So I think Paul said that because he had seen that happen. That's what was happening. People that were too young were supported just completely financially. Or not just too young, but it's mostly because of their young age. They could support themselves. They could get a job. Being supported financially, and then they don't have anything to do, and then they results in them. They learn to be idle, and they wander from house to house, and they gossip, or busybodies. Anyway, so they had that. They had all by this time. Paul had learned that that's a danger of happening. And then 3 John, I think, is the last one that I wrote down. Let's read 3 John, starting in verse 9. Just read 9 and 10, I guess. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. That's remarkable. Wasn't this the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, that wrote this? Anybody? Yeah. That even in his day, he's saying he wrote a letter to the church, must have sent it by someone's hand, and Diotrephes, whoever that was, but it says, just says that he loved to have the preeminence among them, didn't receive him. So they had the problem of people loving the preeminence and not receiving the brethren, like even while the apostles were still alive, and like even men that were coming from the apostles. And so anyway, those are just some examples or stories about the good old days and Acts, and I just hope that it's not discouraging to us, but that it can actually encourage us that when we face difficulties, they did too. I think that's all I have. So anybody wants to add or anything or subtract anything or share anything else?
Yeah, I really appreciated that. Appreciated the opening too. Appreciate just the reading of scripture and especially the reading of Psalms. But there's just this human dynamic that I think always has existed, where we. I think it happens kind of universally, like Christian or no Christian, where we people tend to kind of do what the apostles or what the Pharisees also did, like garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, oh, if we would have lived then, you know. But their present day prophets were all despised. There's a quote, I can't remember who said it, but that goes something like, the way of the world is to praise dead saints and persecute living ones. Well, in a similar, hopefully none of us do that, but in a similar kind of human tendency, you might say, we just think like, oh, if we would have lived with the 12 apostles, any question we would have had, we would have just sat at their feet, whatever they would have said. There's no questions to ask. But, you know, it just, I don't think it's quite that simple. We think, I spent much of my boyhood wishing I lived 150 years earlier. But anyway, I found it encouraging. I just recognize and want to be reminded of such things. I just recently heard someone say that, he said that when somebody just comes to him and just, this was, I think, I don't really know the guy, but I think he's an elder, maybe in a church, or I'm not sure. He preached a message. That's all I know about him. He said when somebody just comes and just spills out all these troubles that they're having and struggles with within the church and stuff, sometimes he just tells that person, praise the Lord that you're a real church. And woe, or how bad it would be if the devil has no interest in trying to destroy what you guys are working on. And, it's good to remember that. It's also good, one of the things I thought about is, as Norman gave these examples, is like, they tried to fix the problems. And I highly doubt, like we have this, in a lot of these cases, we have this summary of what happened. You know, we just have this really small summary of what happened in Acts 15 and other places. But I just have this imagination. If I know humans and how things work out, like, not everybody thought things were worked out right, but, you know, time tested things and fruits were revealed, and anyway, just lots to think about. I could chew on, you know, other, and Norman didn't even mention them all. He didn't even go to Corinthians. I mean, probably good he didn't, because, you know, some things were so bad there, it's like, wasn't even named among the unbelievers, some of the things there. There were problems in Thessalonica, and there were problems in Colossae. But anyway, I appreciate it. Just wanted to express my appreciation. May the Lord help us. And, thank you.
Yeah, I too appreciated both opening and the reading of the scriptures. This idea of Psalms 27 about the children of the righteous not begging for bread, but I think what I want to take home with that is in verse 26, they are ever giving liberally and lending, and their children become a blessing. If we get a hold of that part, it doesn't really matter whether we run out or don't run out of bread, if we're God-fearing. It's interesting to me how when we look for our freedom, when we want liberty, we want out of our slavery, and then as soon as we start walking in the ways of Christ for a little while, then we have this tendency of turning back, and the former days start looking kind of attractive, even though at the time, like Norman brought out, that it was not good back in Egypt. But somehow they very quickly were able to start looking back. It wasn't, I don't think it was really bad there. I guess they were perhaps thirsty. Maybe had this idea that they will not get any water, or they're going to die from thirst. So when is this going to stop? How will we get water? I have wondered already how thirsty they were, or if they had been out of water for a few days. Maybe it says, I can't remember, but God had been doing so many miracles, and God brought that up from time to time, that He had done these many great things, and they just somehow forget. And I think we have that same problem. We can easily look back and think, back there it was so nice. But we need to be of those that go forward, reaching for those, that prize set before us, which is Christ. I also think of Ananias and Sapphira. He wasn't a cheerful giver, and he fell into a trap. Just my thoughts, but if he had been cheerful about it, it wouldn't have been no problem. But he wanted, there's some greed involved, and also he wanted that honor. Between the two, he cost his life and his wife's life. Yeah, I appreciated all the different examples too, and thank you for sharing that, Norman. That's it's encouraging when we know that our struggles are not unique in themselves, but also knowing that struggles need to be fixed, figured out, worked on. And where there's deeper problems, they have to be dealt with. It's a part of being a Christian, is walking in these things, falling seven times, getting back up. It's Jesus never promised us an easy road. May His name be glorified forever.
Amen. Thank you, Norman, for all that study, and thank God for giving you health to share with us today. Appreciate the many different points. I'd like to comment on a couple, if I can do so. I appreciate the emphasis on whose church it is, who's in control, who we follow. Jude 24 says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." It is His church, and He desires to present us faultless. I think another scripture says He's coming for a bride that is prepared. And so let's not, if there's one warning, let's not take the struggles that they had way back there as an excuse not to deal with their own. Let's be humble. Let's deal with the issues of our day, so that we can be of those who can be presented faultless in His presence. This will bring Him great joy. The scripture tells us, the one account where Norman made the point that there was murmuring, there was complaining, and something was done about it. That could have been handled a couple different ways. One would have been to tell the murmurers to be content with what they had, just be thankful for what they got, and so on. The others were just more privileged. It's not what happened. There was equality. There was people put into place to minister to the need. That I think sets a good example for us. If there is a problem, that we deal with it, or if we can't deal with it, find somebody who can and help us with it. As far as in the church, working out the spots and wrinkles, I've just had to wonder if we were as radical, if we were as precise with how things need to be done in the church as we are with evangelical efforts or with new people. I just wonder if we would have less spots and wrinkles and issues. It's just something that's actually been on my mind the last couple of weeks is, you know, why can we so easily work out other people's problems and faults, but our own are so hard. So I would just encourage, I know there's many people here who have a heart to be radical, to be on fire, to do the Lord's work, and I would just encourage that we would start very close to home in our own hearts and in the church, and then work out from there. Don't give up the vision. Don't give up evangelism or helping others to the faith, but first to begin the work in our hearts and in our churches.
Thank you, Brother Norman, and thank you for your comments from everyone. One of the songs we sang, the first songs, was like, "Trust and Obey." And when I was reading that verse about not a grief, not a sigh, not a grief, all this, not a tear, not a sin. Wow, must be a perfect church. I know Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, many loud tears, whether it's Lazarus, Jerusalem, and others, and Anabaptists. When Jesus was in the garden, he sweat tears, drops of blood. But Anabaptists, a lot of them read the Martyr's Mirror, and they tears before they met their death, the stake, whatever it was, tears. You know, it used to be tears of joy, but it was tears for the wife and children to be widows. Small comment on what you said, Norman. Probably guilty of this, but you said that, hey, the Apostle Paul's coming, so everyone's going to be wide awake and it's going to be a long thing. And I apologize, I confess, when Brother Brett gave his slide up at Joe's, you know, the slide thing, I fell asleep for 5 minutes when the lights went out and like that. And, you know, if you have a good night's sleep, if you worked hard the day before, you could doze off or something like that. But I believe he started at 6 o'clock p.m. and then he went on to midnight. It said Paul was long-winded. So I don't know anyone who could take 6 hours of preaching without dozing off. I mean, something. Even if it was the Apostle Paul. I think when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, it can be done in 15 minutes, if you read it, in 15 minutes. But I could be wrong, Norman, but it's hard for 6 hours. In Ezra, you know, read about the temple being rebuilt, and you had... There's never good old days. Ecclesiastes, like Brother Walter, agreed with his comments, and there's never good old days. And Ezra, when they rebuilt the temple, the old people were crying, and the young people were joyful. The old people were crying because they knew Solomon's temple, and then the young people were crying because it was being rebuilt. So you have both joys and sorrow at the same time. What was the clamor? Which one is louder, the sorrow or the joy? You read that in Ezra. Both joy and sorrow, and then Paul says that I count things, as Dwayne likes to talk about Philippians, I count all things as rubbish. And so, and Walter said, the promise is in the next life. We enjoy. Today is December 24th, 2023, and it's good to be here. And this is the good old days. Next year, if we live another year, we can say, well, this was a good old day. But it's still, as long as we have breath in this tabernacle, it's not a good old day. Pilgrims and strangers, like Walter said, and let's love the Lord with our whole heart, love each other, and let's live the life that we're supposed to live. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thanks, Norman. I think I've probably forgotten some of the things I was wanting to share, but one of the things was, just in case it wasn't clear to some people, what was it, Acts chapter 5 or 6, I think it's chapter 5, where it talks about, some, you know, the translation that, some translations, not just the one that Norman had, uses this word Hellenist, so if people aren't clear, that means Greek. So if you're talking in Greek, that's how you refer to yourself. The word Greek comes from Latin. It doesn't come from Greek. So the fact that we use this word Greek, I mean, yeah, it's the same thing as the actual Greek word Hellenist or whatever. So that whole there, that contrast is between these Greeks Hebrews. So in other words, the Jews that were native descended from Abraham versus those that weren't. And I think it's pretty clear when you look at the timeline, you're skipping through from chapter 1 to chapter 10 in the book of Acts. You get to chapter 10 and you see the very first uncircumcised Gentile, which was a Roman. I mean, it was Cornelius. So I think it's pretty clear that these Greeks there in chapter 6 were converts. At the very end of that chapter, it uses the word proselyte. I think most people are aware of this, but that just means somebody that was a convert to something, and obviously the context shows that it was a convert to Judaism. So I think it's fair to see or to recognize that these Greeks, these Hellenists, were converts to Judaism, and you know they were circumcised and the whole thing or whatever. And then you fast forward to chapter 10, and you see the first time that changed. And then you keep going to get to chapter 15, where the whole issue came up, where the Pharisees that were converted to Christianity were like, "Oh no, you got to be circumcised, and you got to keep the law of Moses, especially the circumcision part." That starting from chapter 15, that the answer was like, "No, God has revealed through Peter that no, that's not the case." So I was kind of hoping, Brother Norman, now that I think about it, that you would actually comment on that passage that you read. I think it was in Galatians, wasn't it Galatians chapter 2, the one where it talks about, did it use the word curse? Or it was basically the context of being circumcised as a Christian. What was the language that it uses? And I was kind of waiting for you to comment on that. Like, what was your interpretation of why was that? Let's see, what? Can anybody remember? Was it the word curse or what? I don't think it was the word curse. Anyway, it was basically saying that, you know, the Judaizers, I think it was Galatians, right? It was the false converts that were coming in and say, hey, unless, no, that was Acts chapter 15. maybe condemned. Yeah, thank you. So this idea in that one of those passages that Brother Norman read, where it said that, I can't quote it, but I'm going to try my best to paraphrase, that it was basically saying that these false converts coming in and saying that these Gentiles need to be circumcised, that they would be condemned, that even Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Yeah, I think that wasn't that Galatians? So that idea of, well, if you're a Christian and then you're circumcised, that would condemn you. I was kind of hoping you would comment on that. Like, how does that condemn you? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Or I could turn the mic over to you.
You're falling from grace. You're falling from grace if you're doing that now. No? You're going back to the old law.
Yeah, so how does that condemn you, though? It doesn't explain why, how it condemns you.
Well, you're spiritual adultery. Go ahead, man.
I mean, so someone is saying, this is how I see it.
when you repent and baptize, receive the Holy Spirit, that Spirit remaining in you is your ticket. If that Spirit leaves you, then you're condemned. Maybe somebody else would see that differently, that no, the Spirit can be with you still, but then you stand on Judgment Day and you're still in trouble, but the Spirit never left you. Like, I don't see it that way. I see that the Spirit left you. But regardless, either one, the condemnation, you're heading for Judgment Day, and you're going to be in big trouble because you turned the law of Moses. To take it to a further than what you're saying, because just to say you're fallen by grace, but in one sense, you mean like, okay, so they're condemned now? That was the words that Paul used. I mean, that you're heading for Judgment Day to hear, away from me, you evildoer, or you lawless one, or...
It's not the whole Bible, it's just that specific one.
What?
The specific sin. It's not the whole...
What's a specific sin? Okay, so where does the Bible say that's a sin? Okay, there you go. Obligated to keep the whole law. Yeah, I guess my thought was it seems like Paul was explaining in Romans that whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're Gentile, obviously it's not the law of Moses. It's just the law that was written on your heart. But if you're a Jew, it's the law of Moses, that you transgress the command, therefore now you're turned over to the authority of Satan. And you know, like in that salvation message, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, 13 or 14 and 15, and I think one other passage, I'm trying to remember what it was, but that it's the authority of Satan that has over somebody, and they need to be rescued out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so that the law that Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, the law of sin and death, has dominion over you. Well, it's Satan that has dominion over you, but through the law brings condemnation because of transgression of the command. So I'm thinking what Paul is saying there, and if anyone has any comments, is that by going back to the law of Moses, you're going back to what actually condemned you, the transgression of the law, and like Teo just said, like you have to keep it all. I think that's what Paul is implying there when he's talking about if you're circumcised, because the circumcision was the seal of the covenant. Just like in the new covenant, it's repent and be baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit, and you know the Holy Spirit being the seal. And so that circumcision, going back to it, it's kind of like what like Teo said, I think. That, I guess to further unpack what I think Paul is implying there when he says that if you're circumcised, you're being condemned.
I should apologize for laughing because it's not really funny. It's rather serious. But on the other hand, it turns out to be funny. Talking about circumcised, uncircumcised, Jews, Gentiles. I wonder about all of that. What about us? In our practice, in our feelings, in our relating to the quote, believers, close quote, which does not mean they are or they are not, but they claim to be believers, and we meet them, we talk with them. Are we responding like the Jews? Could it be? It's not an easy thing to get rid of the past, especially if we have been raised with something and that has been implanted into our feelings and thinking and so on. I don't want to take too much time. Maybe I'm taking time that should be used by some younger, stronger, sharper, and perhaps more anointed brothers. Oh, I will not mention sisters at this moment. But when I was released from the prison way back, that was, I think, 1968-9 year, I decided to visit some of the Muslim fellow prisoners In the prison, we were very close because Muslim religion has been persecuted and mistreated by the socialist or communist government in the country, perhaps as much as Christians, or maybe even more. And the Christians tend to be kind of quiet, or maybe they think to be meek in persecution, so they're persecuted less. But the Muslims, they react, they fight, and they were persecuted much more. And at least that's my observation. In any case, I thought, well, in the prison we were close. Now I'm released from the prison, and that Muslim fellow, formerly a fellow prisoner of mine, also was released. I'm going to visit them, and I desire to show them that not all of the so-called Christians, like Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, or I don't know, I didn't mean to offend anybody, maybe Southern Baptist or any of those, that we are not despising them. We don't treat them as enemies. They're our neighbors. We live together. We live in the same country, and we suffer the same government and so on. So I went to visit them, and it was quite a journey. I had to travel through the places and points of the journey that I was absolutely not used to. I come to a big stream that I cannot jump over, and the only bridge or the only way to go over is a little beam that is, well, I would say, 5 inches in diameter. And I have my briefcase or suitcase, briefcase I should say, and I need to go over that. And I cannot. I know I cannot. Maybe I should trust the Lord and try anyway. I'm not sure about that at all. Maybe that would be tempting the Lord. The Lord didn't promise to me that I should be able to walk over such a tiny beam, or any beam for that. Anyway, I was looking. I looked on one side, the other side. It's a long stream. Is this the end of my journey? Well, on the other side, there was, to the best of my thinking, a Muslim man, younger, stronger, and so on. He was on the other side working on his land, and he looked and he noticed that there is one of those, in their opinion, godless people called Christians, you know, unclean. They even eat pork and so on. That's a terrible thing for a Muslim. And he dropped his tools and he ran over, and he just literally ran over that beam. Ooh. And apparently he didn't speak any of my language, and I don't know much about his language, other than maybe Salaam Alaikum, or a few words that I heard so many times. And he took my briefcase from me, and then he gave me his right hand, and I accepted that. I took hold of his right hand with my left hand, and he led me over, and I was walking like like a crippled man. And there I was on the other side of the stream. And then he asked me in his language, what is my occupation? How did I understand that? I don't know. But I guess that was what he wants to and say, and I pulled my sleeve up and showed him my watch, and I say, I repair watches. And he said, oh, good. And give me your address. So I did give him my address, although that didn't work very much. That address was a place where I could have been arrested any time, any moment. So I'd rather be anywhere else. But he asked the address, so there it is. And I continued my way. I asked this man which way to go to the address that I had, and he told me, he showed me. Finally, I reached that place. And there is a Muslim family. My formerly fellow prisoner. And I should say that he was not the most aggressive Muslim. He was not actively an enemy of the government or governing officials. He was kind of more tending toward our, I think our manners or attitude were so Christian. And, well, I was not the best one in that, but in any case, he took me in without hesitation, and there is a big room. In one corner of the room, there is something like improvised fireplace, and the smoke goes all the way up to the ceiling. In the ceiling, there is a hole, and that's supposed to be a chimney, I guess. In the center of the room, there is a table, I suppose. It was a big stump, about 3 to 4 feet in diameter and only 1.5 foot tall. And around that stump were sheep, furs, you know. And so they brought a big dish that was, to me, looked like a basin. And in that dish was something that looked like eggnog, you know, something kind of yellowish liquid stuff. And there was a big spoon. The spoon was not that big, the part that one could bring to his or her mouth, but the handle was very long. Otherwise, the spoon would fall and kind of float in that fluid. And around, next to that big dish, they placed another dish. And in that dish were something like pancakes, only they were, I would say, more than 1/4 inch thick and very oily. I mean, the oil was dripping from those pancakes. And the pancakes were not round, but any shape, any form. And each pancake was much bigger than I could keep in one hand. So they offered me to help myself. And I wonder how shall I tell them that I'm quite ignorant. I don't want them to feel that I despise or reject their meal. You know, that's kindness, and that's very extraordinary kindness to offer, to share their meal. They're the faithful ones, and I am somebody who knows from where. What was that? There is a word. Infidel, yeah, they had that in their Albanian language that sounds, I don't know, very, very horny, very offensive. But that's what I am in their eyes. Yet I am a friendly one, at least their son, my former fellow prisoner, told them that. And before I am going to reach for the food, thank the Lord was so merciful to me and gave me the idea. So I told my friend, I have a custom, it's a rather strong tradition among our believers. Before we partake of a meal, we say a prayer. If it would not be offensive to you, I would like to say that prayer before we eat together. So he translated that to his mother and his sisters-in-law. His brothers were somewhere else on a job. That was their way of living. They would go to another part of the country and work in the season and then come back and work in their family and their small parcel and so on. I'm sorry it takes so long. But he translated that to his mother and his sisters-in-law that were around there serving stopped and they all looked in that direction. They wanted to hear what custom, what tradition is among those unbelievers. And when he said that, his mother spread her hands and confirmed, welcomed that to say a prayer before the meal, and tears were rolling down her cheeks. And so I said the prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. And after I said amen, they seemed to be all supporting that, confirming that. I don't think they understood the language, but the tears were still rolling down the mother's face. And she said, how rare it is nowadays, especially in the country where we live, in persecution of any religion, that a young man would commit his life and faith and practice to the God he believes. And wow, she said a sermon, a short, brief sermon there. So I took that part of that pancake, and so did they, and I waited for a moment for the oil to drip down because I didn't want to be all oily eating that. And then I took that spoon, and the spoon was long enough to take some of that fluid part of the meal and turn it all the way around and slurp from that spoon. Well, that would be quite against any tradition of contemporary idea of hygiene and respect of individuals, I say decency or whatever that is. But the taste was not bad, and the taste of that pancake, other than being so oily. So in any case, we did eat that together. And after the meal, I would like to say that I thank the Lord our God and to you as my host here for your kindness and your hospitality. And so my friend translated that, and they accepted that as apparently welcoming that. So much about that experience. What would we do? Supposedly, we meet some friends that are from South American jungle or some African regions, and they invite us. They come and we invite them, and they visit and they share a meal and they listen to our testimony and so on. and they seem to be interested, and they invite us to visit them. And I think it's in one of the general epistles that says if anyone is disposed or decided that it would be a good thing to go and visit, eat everything that is brought before you. So instead of ham and eggs, they serve, let's see, frog legs on a plate combined with nicely arranged boiled snails. And then the topic was roasted cockroaches. What would we do? Shall we eat? Or shall we first silently or maybe loudly pray, "Oh Lord, give me grace to be a good witness for our Lord Jesus Christ and our great teacher, the Apostle Paul, that said to the circumcised, I was like circumcised, and to Gentiles or Greek, I was like a Greek." It's not an easy thing for the flesh and blood to serve the Lord in every situation. And saying that, I could probably finish that the Lord came to save sinners, as the Apostle Paul said, of which I am the chief. And in this question, in this need of being close to anyone, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not as a label. When the apostles or disciples prayed, they didn't say, "In the name of Jesus." But all they prayed was exactly in the name of the Lord Jesus, exactly the way he was teaching and exactly the way the Spirit was leading. So, yes, I feel I need to learn more. And is there any hope for me? I'm only 83 plus. Thanks for the encouragement. Forgive me for taking so much time. And may the Lord give me more of that inner circumcision of heart and mind and tongue. Thank you for your patience. God bless you. Blessed be his name forever.